Good morning. Hey, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. The Bible's provided. It begins on page 754. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, through the end of chapter 8, 814. On page 754 and 755. Just to kind of get us caught up from 2 weeks ago where we left off. Israel seems to have said there at the beginning of chapter 6, hey, let's return to the Lord. He will forgive us. That's His job. That's what God does. He'll forgive us. But God calls them out on it and says, no, your love is like that of a morning cloud. It's like dew on the ground. We all know what those morning clouds look like where you, in the summer, where you come out and it's really cloudy and you go, oh man, this is going to be a rainy day. And by 8:15, the sun has burned all the clouds away and they're gone and not a trace of cloud is in the air. And God is saying, that's the way your love is. It's like it's there one moment and there's not a hint of it the next. And He's telling them that the minute their troubles subside or their bellies are full, they will once again forget Him. So unfortunately, we know something of this, don't we? We often suspect that once the foot of circumstance is removed from our necks, that we're able to resume our normally scheduled programming, that we're prone to leave the God we love really quickly. The Bible's solution to this problem is not to comfort ourselves with the fact that this happens to the best of us, but rather to help us know something of the deceitfulness of sin and its effects upon us, and remind ourselves of God's remedy for sin. And so that's what we're going to consider today, is the deceitfulness of sin, the hopelessness of sin. And so let's begin reading in Hosea 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed in the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princess became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approached their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gashed themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongues. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. A lot here. In 6:7 through the first part of 11, we see evidence of sin on the ground. There's evidence of sin all around us on the ground here. And in 4:2, God mentions that Israel has broken all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And, well, we see this, these verses 6, 7 through 11 kind of fill that out a little bit. Some people refer to this section here as a geography of bloodshed. There's two ways to look there at verse 7, but like Adam or but at Adam. Some people think that this is referring to the town of Adam. Adam, you'll remember, that's where the waters piled up in a heap. Was at Adam when Israel crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. That's where God stopped the waters, so they went through on dry ground. The ESV looks at it like this is where man and this is where Israel originally violated or transgressed the covenant, was in Adam, saying that Israel's parents or Israel's guilt goes all the way back to Adam, which is certainly true. They inherited their guilt from Adam in the garden, just like we all have inherited our guilt from Adam in the garden. Incidentally, you may think that that's not really fair. You may say, hey, I wasn't in the garden. I wouldn't have done that. But we must admit that our continued sin shows that we would have done exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And so we are guilty as charged. And man has continued, like Adam and like Israel, to deal faithlessly with God, apart from God's gracious interruption of us in our sin. And so, let's say that it begins with Adam or Adam, and so then he says, you move on, and it's like Gilead. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood, which shows this the preponderance of bloodshed and murder there. But not only that, but it's tracked with blood. It's like everywhere you look, there's just footprints with blood. So it means that life goes on even in the midst of the bloodshed. And so it's just a wretched place. And then it says that some say that we see that mention of Shechem there, which we saw in our Joshua passage, which is where the covenant was renewed in the book of Joshua. And some people say that Shechem was kind of the last holdout for Israel to idolatry. And so people who were interested in worshiping the Lord would go to Shechem. But what's frightening here, if this is the right reading, is that you have the priest lying in wait between them and between Shechem, and they are murdering the worshipers as they go up to Shechem. And so Truly, God has seen a horrible thing in Israel, and their whoredom is on full display here in these passages, in these verses here. And it goes on to say, it's not just Israel. Judah 6:11, a harvest is appointed for you too. There's some confusion about where 6 and 7 break. Most commentators say that it breaks after Judah, a harvest is appointed. And then when I restore the fortunes of my people refers to what comes after that. And so you'll, we do see Judah referred to in this passage. And so I think it's safe to say that God is also warning Judah of what he's going to warn Israel with. And so how did it get so bad in Israel and Judah? How did things run off the rails so drastically? Well, we thought a couple of weeks ago about the frightening nature of sin. And that it causes us just to burrow deeper and deeper into sin. We think that we're scratching and clawing toward happiness, but in reality what we're doing is we're burrowing deeper and deeper into the tomb and into a trap that we cannot escape. That's the deceitfulness of sin in a nutshell. And in chapters 7 and 8 we learn of the hopelessness and deceitfulness of sin. Our first point to consider today is that sin clouds our view of and approach to God. Sin clouds our view of and approach to God. Thank you for your patience with me today. Right off the bat, we see that Israel sin does not consider that God causes them to not consider that God sees all. And not only that he sees all, but that he remembers all. You see that there in verse 2. In 7:2, they do not consider that I remember all of their evil. This happens amazingly quickly. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden, and the minute they sin, what do? They cover themselves up and they hide in the bushes immediately. That's what they do. And so they're hiding because they assume that God hasn't seen it. They can't hide from God. God sees all. God knows all. God remembers all. That's the deceit of sin. Sin whispers to us and winks at us. It's okay, it's our little secret. We know this. We sin in private. We wouldn't dare to publicly do some of the things that we do in private, nor publicly think or say some of the things that we think or say in private. If Jeff got his wish and we had a Jumbotron up here, and our thoughts with our names attributed to them were just cast on the board one after the other, we'd be horrified at some of the things that we've thought. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we do this in secret but not in public? We don't want to be found out. We don't want to be exposed. I was talking to a brother this week about how we seek to mitigate the effects of our sin and cover them up as if we are somehow safe, if we keep them just from public view. We seek to manage our sin and keep it under wraps. But we don't often consider that God sees all and remembers all of our evil. And if we do consider it, we wrongly believe that we can explain it away and or justify it. But God knows our motives better than we do ourselves. He not only knows our sin, but he knows our motivations and our heart behind it. Another way that sin clouds our approach to God in our passage is that it causes us to pursue him for what we can get from him rather than who he is. God becomes a vending machine of blessing. Israel approaches him because they are lacking in stuff. You see it there in 7:14. They wail upon their beds, but they don't cry to me from their heart. The only needs they are aware of are for their bellies. Look at the sorrow and fervency there. They gash themselves. They gash themselves for grain and wine. But when God doesn't meet their timetable, they rebel against him quickly. You remember we saw that in the first week in our study of Hosea when Gomer so quickly sells herself, prostitutes herself out for grain and wine and oil and silver and gold. And God says, she didn't realize that I was the one that was giving that to her. Or Israel doesn't realize that I am the one that's given him this, not the gods of the land. We see a similar sentiment here, just kind of a shame of a squandering of God's blessing there in verse 15. I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they've used that strength that I've given them and that training to rebel against me. They devise it against me. They devise evil against me. Sin, another way, is that sin clouds the way we think about our relationship with God. Look at 8:2. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, we know you. We know you." They know God, but do they know God the way that Gomer knew Hosea? The charge against Gomer wasn't that she didn't recognize him or know who he was. She certainly knew who he was. But the charge was that she didn't hold fast to him. It's fitting that this exclamation comes right after God charges them with transgressing his covenant and breaking his law. You see there, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. But they go, no, we've disobeyed, but God, we know you. This is reminiscent of the Pharisees' responses to Jesus, right? When they say in the Gospel of John, when they say, whoa, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said, if you had Abraham as your father, you'd be doing the works of Abraham. No. We're a disciple of Moses. Well, if you were a disciple of Moses, then you would be a disciple of mine, because Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. Luke says, Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord and not obey me? Knowing God is obeying God. Knowing God is obeying God. This is a critical point for us. We know God, but do we obey God? Do we think that our familiarity with Him will earn us some type of favor with Him? Do we think that we have been inoculated against God's wrath so that we're free to live any way we please, as long as it doesn't become public? Do we subconsciously think that we and God have this deal? That as long as I keep in touch with Him and call Him the way I do my parents, that somehow that God will overlook my past, look past my sin on Judgment Day? Look at God's assessment of the situation in 8:3. He says, no, Israel has spurned the good. You've spurned God. You've turned your back on God. He said, no, we know God. He said, no, you've spurned God. It's a helpful way for us to look at our sin. Every time we sin, we are spurning God. Secondly, I think that this passage shows us that sin causes us to seek deliverance in the wrong places. Sin causes us to seek deliverance in wrong places. We see several aspects of this here. We see Israel seek deliverance from kings. But the kings are hopeless because the kings are just as evil as they are. You see that in 7:3. By their evil, by the people's evil, they make the king glad. It's no king. Long ago, Samuel warned Israel that you don't need a king like everybody else in the land has. If you have a king, that guy's going to rule you. Kings would serve their own interest over that of the people. But Israel was given a king that they thought they wanted or needed. And after that, God graciously gave them a king after God's own heart, David. But even we saw in David's reign that David was still a man. That David was a flawed man, and so that he was not the answer to God's problems, but rather he was a forerunner, he was a pointer to a greater king who was to come. But these kings are instructive to us. They cannot save us. These kings cannot save Israel. They're as depraved as the rest of Israel, and throughout this period of history, Israel's relationship with their king has been a tenuous one at best. The book of Hosea even is begun because of the evil of King Ahab that he did against Naboth, having him murdered so that he could have his vineyard. But either the king was harsh with the people or the people were harsh with the king. We see that here in 7:7 that Israel devours their own rulers. They devour their own rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. They want a ruler. Israel wants a ruler who will do what they want to do. And if you can't do it, we'll find somebody else who can. That's what we're going to do. But this is what we saw, what we considered earlier in James, in Sunday school. James 4, verse 1 and following says, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And James goes on to say in 4:7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." This is exactly what we see happening in Hosea. Their passions are at war within them, and so they're adulterous people. They're friends with the world rather than friends with God. And God tells them that his purposes have long been forgotten. In 8:4 for the king, you know, they've made kings, but they haven't made kings through me. These aren't my kings. These are their kings. They set up princes, but I knew it not. I was struck by a prayer I heard one time. Said, "Lord, give us the leaders we need, not the leaders we want." And I've learned anything by the Old Testament reading is that we need to take a longer view of politics, a longer view of political leaders. Because when we cover decades upon decades in one single paragraph in the Bible, it helps us take a long view of things here rather than 2, 4, 6, 8 years. None of that really matters. You know, I mean, it's God is so sovereign over all of this. What can happen in a brief period of years, it pales in comparison to how we read of God's sovereignty throughout the Bible. And so it helps us to be a little less tense and a little less, it gives us a better perspective on the future, I think. But our hope is not found in a person being put in office. Our hope is not found in a party winning or in a policy. Our hope is solely found in our King reigning from heaven on his throne. That is our hope, not placed in kings or presidents or governors or mayors. Yes, God commands us to submit to our earthly leaders, but our hope will never, ever be found in them. Sin causes people to look for deliverance in kings. Sin also causes people to look for deliverances in alliances. We understand that the bind, Israel understands that they find themselves in a bind, and so they begin, there's no undoing that, and so rather than turning to the Lord, they trust in earthly powers to remedy their situation. 7:11, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. But it won't work because the next verse says, "I'll spread my net over them and I will bring them down like the birds of heaven and I will discipline them." He says, "Oh yeah, troubles come and they return, but they don't return to me. They don't return upward. They return to familiar allies." In 8, 9, and 10, again, they go up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. It's interesting. Ishmael was called, it was prophesied about Ishmael that he would be a wild donkey of a man. But now we have Israel, this children of Isaac, being considered wild donkeys of men in this passage. They're making alliances is akin to hiring lovers. You know, he's saying they've hired alliances. Where do we see that? In 8:10, they hire allies from the nations, but I will soon gather them up. We can also be guilty of looking for partners in sin. We seek to mitigate the effects of our sin or rescue us from the consequences of sin by having people join us in our sin. But we must remember that God is sovereign, has placed us in the trials and circumstances we're in, even if we find ourselves in them through no sin. Just through common everyday life, do we seek alliances to get ourselves out of these binds, or do we seek the Lord in helping us in our struggles? Yes, He may use worldly institutions to remedy our situations, but we must be careful to never, ever start with worldly institutions, but instead start with the Lord. Sin causes people to look for deliverance also in false idols. We see this throughout the book of Israel, that Israel's been so quick to turn to idols. You see there in 8:4 how they've made kings to rule over them. They said not only that, but they've made idols with silver, their silver and gold. They made idols for their own destruction, thinking that they will provide for them. Yet it was Israel that gave these very idols their form. It's foolishness that Israel would worship something and seek something from something that they made. It doesn't make any sense. But look at 8:6. God's assessment, oh yeah, it's from Israel. A craftsman made it. It's not God. It's not God. This is similar to what we saw in Exodus when Aaron crafted the golden calf. And basically Aaron said, This is the God that brought you out of Israel and Egypt. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And it's not that he was saying, no, this calf did it, but he was focusing their attention on the calf because they couldn't see God. God wasn't around, and so they're like, this will help you in your worship to focus on this item. And so we have the same thing going on in Israel at this time, because you remember the temple was in Judah, and so they're up in Israel, and so they don't have places to worship. And so they set up two golden calves, one in the northern part of Israel and one in the southern part of Israel, help provide places for them to worship. Now, we don't have golden calves that we worship. But there are other things that in our life that serve the same purpose. I've read a lot recently about relics. When Notre Dame went up in flames, everyone was thrilled that the relics of Notre Dame were saved. They claimed to have the crown of thorns, and they claimed to have one of the nails from the cross, and they have claimed to have a 9-inch piece of the true cross. And the supposed crown of thorns that Jesus wore, I was doing some hardcore research on Wikipedia, it says that the crown of thorns can only be seen on the first Friday of every month, when it is brought out for a special veneration mass, when it's a mass of worship to the crown of thorns. It's a mass of worship to the crown of thorns. And you may think, well, not really. They're not worshiping the crown of thorns. Really, they're worshiping Jesus, you know, and this is focusing their worship. But we see this, you know, the way that God regards the Israel's worship there in 8:5. I've spurned your calf, O Assyria. My anger burns against them for that. I've spurned your worship of a crown of thorns. This is the power is not in a relic. The power is not in a statue. The power is in the Word of God. Martin Luther wondered why it was that people were still, quote, spending their money on the Pope's secondhand junk, the relics, when they had the Word of God. Why would people ignore the Word of God in exchange for some purported man-made thing? R.C. Sproul offered his assessment of this, and he says, how does this apply to us today? We don't see the evangelical church as liable to fall prey to depositories of sacred relics. Rather, we have invested our time, our energy, our money in more contemporary ways to improve the gospel. We look to programs. We look to Madison Avenue methodologies, to entertainment, to pop psychology, even to the establishment of a Starbucks in the church to improve the gospel. Why? Because people in the church today are looking for exactly what they were looking for in 16th century Germany. They went to places where these relics were because they believed they had power. Every pastor wants to have a powerful ministry. And so we look to the latest methods to give us a powerful ministry, forgetting where the Lord God omnipotent has put the power in the first place. Romans 1 tells us that the power of God unto salvation is in the gospel. So pray for us. Pray for us as pastors that we will not fall prey to these subtle lures, but rather diligent and faithfully preach the word of God, preach the gospel as we ought. The very word of God that he himself has empowered and has promised to us that he will never ever allow to return void. We don't need anything more. We can never improve upon the gospel. We know God through his word, and we're changed through his word. I was looking this morning at John 17:17. Sanctify him in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God changes man. God's power is through the word of God. Sin causes Israel to seek deliverance not only in false idols, but they also seek deliverance in sacramental worship. The sacramental worship that God ordained, that God commanded them to have. This is closely tied to the former one where Israel sought deliverance in idols. Now they're seeking deliverance and offering sacrifices and worship to God, but with the wrong heart. We see that in 8:11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Their intent, again, was to provide altars for sacrificing to God. But God says that all they've done is just multiplied altars for sinning. They haven't done anything worthwhile here or worthy of God's regard. Even if they heard God's law now, it says in the next verse that they would consider it an odd thing. Their minds are clouded. They've just been led astray. And so now they're just going through worthless ritual. He says, oh yeah, you've offered a lot of sacrifices there in 13. As for my special sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. This doesn't work. God will not be manipulated by his own ordained means of grace. He doesn't want their meat or grain. He wants their hearts. He wants their repentance. We've read this before in Hosea 5:15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God doesn't want our paltry good works done in lieu of heartfelt repentance. Similarly, in our own homes, how many times do we resort to trying to do good things for our spouse or our parents rather than simply acknowledging our guilt and seeking heartfelt repentance? Spend some time considering that this week. That would be helpful. What is it about repentance to me that's so objectionable that I won't just seek repentance, but rather go out of my way to do something for my wife rather than ask for forgiveness? Is it pride? Is it protecting my image? Is it a fear of vulnerability? It's a good exercise for each of us this week, no matter who we are. Closely related to these previous two, the last way that we see sin causing us to wrongly seek deliverance is in work done for God. You see it there at the end of chapter 8 and verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces and fortified cities. They've forgotten their maker, but they've built big things. They've built monuments. They've built great things that testify to the knowledge of God. It's important to note that God isn't against buildings. He likes buildings. God encouraged Nehemiah to build the wall, and in Nehemiah 4:14, Nehemiah exhorts them to remember the Lord, but they've forgotten the Lord. They've forgotten his maker. They're building for other reasons now. They're building to make up for the fact that they have forgotten their maker. They've forgotten the Lord and built either palaces or edifices or fortified cities. How many beautiful dead churches have you seen? I wonder when they became dead. If we don't perceive God is moving, if we don't perceive that God is giving the increase, we're prone to grow impatient and try to do things on our own. Or if we sense that he's long gone, then we're prone to justify our existence by trying to do something for God. Maybe we can feed a neighborhood, or maybe we can put up a cross the size of the San Jacinto Monument. But God's not impressed. Amen. He says in 8:8, among the nations, they're useless vessels. They're useless. Kyle was telling me they went to a church yesterday for something, and that it was a hub of activity, it was a beehive of activity. You got tournaments and this going on over here, and you got another tournament going on over here, and you got this group going on, and you've got this conference going on, and you've got car show in the parking lot, you got a fundraiser over here. But he wondered, is the gospel being preached here, or is it just a bunch of good stuff, work done for the Lord? Better not fall prey to thinking that that will deliver us. It's interesting that Judah had built like 46 fortified cities. And he says there in 8:14, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. In 2 Kings 18:13, it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all of the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Wow. There was one left. Jerusalem was left. And in, I think it's in the next chapter, it says that he saved Jerusalem because God heard Hezekiah's prayer to him about Sennacherib. God's not impressed with their fortified cities. God's not impressed with their palaces. Another way that sin, we see the hopelessness of sin in our passage, is that sin blinds us to its consequences and its effects. Sin blinds us to its consequences and its effects. We see this throughout this passage. You see there, their evil deeds surround them. In 7:2, their evil deeds surround them. They are before God's face. God's not pleased with them. All he sees is evil deeds. Their sin is like a heated oven. You see that heated oven or fire throughout that first half of chapter 7. Graham and I went to a barbecue place last weekend, and we were talking to the pit master, and he just started his fire, and I noticed that his temperature gauges were going up, 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 and I said, hey, that's pretty hot, isn't it? And he goes, oh, yeah. He said, I got to go over there and knock those coals down. He said, if you don't knock those coals down, this will get away from you quick, but you got to spread them out, and you got to separate them. It'll bring the temperature down. What you see here, they're like a heated oven. But they're, verse 4, 7:4, they're all adulterers like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Verse 6, all night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. God showed kindness to Israel, God showed kindness to mankind when he confused everyone at the Tower of Babel and separated them and dispersed them. But he's not doing it here. He's letting them continue in their sin, and they're heating up like an oven, and they're destroying one another. He's leaving them together. We see later on in chapter 7, their strength is devoured and their hair turns gray and they know it not. My hair turns gray and everybody points it out. But they know it not. They're unable to see the ravaging effects of sin. They're completely blind to the effects of sin. He says, oh yeah, they may return, but it isn't to the Lord. They don't understand They don't understand the effects of sin. They think they're returning to the Lord, but instead they're turning to other allies. They take negligible steps of sin, seemingly meaningless sins, but God says that they may sow the wind. It may seem like a small thing that they're doing, just it's of no use, but they will reap the whirlwind. They will reap a cyclone. What do you mean? This little sin, it's meaningless. This little thing, there's no problem with that. This is under control. I can manage it. This is important for us to keep in mind as we fight sin. It's helpful for us to extrapolate to the end of sin and see sin in its full blossoming form, and then work our way back from there. Help us to fight sin now by not saying it's a little sin, but let's let it play out to the end and see where this ends. That's a helpful thing in fighting sin, because sin clouds our perceptions of danger until it's too late and the trap has sprung upon us. Another way that Israel has forgotten or clouded their ability to see the effects of sin, you know, again, God says that He's forgotten His maker. You know, they say, hey, we know You, but God says, no, You've forgotten Me. And it's not just anyone they've forgotten. They've forgotten their maker. Israel thought they were close to God and that God was pleased with them, but sin blinds their eyes to its effects. As we can see in this passage, sin is incredibly destructive. The sinner just keeps falling in upon himself, and there's no rescue. We sense the compounding effects of sin in this passage. You know, it's like up there at the top in 8:7, the standing grain has no heads. It's like a full plant of wheat, but there's no grain in it. It's like a fruitless limb. And Jesus tells us that the branch that is fruitless is not good for anything, but we cut off and be thrown into the fire, as we read about abiding in Christ, and He will abide in us. I'd like for us to look at one more thing before we end here. And that is here at the end of chapter 6, at 6:11, B in 7:1, and then also in 7:13. When I restore... God may be telling me it's time to stop. When I restore the fortunes of My people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed in the evil deeds of Samaria. Look at 13, the last half of it. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against Me. Now, these two passages don't seem to be the way that God acts, right? It seems that these verses portray a God that wants to heal, that wants to save, but just can't because their sin is too great. If only they would make the first move, then I would act. But we know that Israel, as we read in the book of Joshua in our Old Testament reading, Israel was interrupted in their sin. Abram was interrupted in his sin, right? God chose Abram out of nothing that he'd done. He was a polytheistic worshiper. But God pulled him out. God saved him. And we know that Israel was to share the love and glory of God with the world, proclaim it to the world. Isaiah 42. 6 says that Israel will be a light to the world. And so they would interrupt the nations in their sin and bring them to God one day. But God responds differently to the people of Israel than He does the nations. God did respond when He called Abram. God did respond by interrupting Abram in his sin and calling him to Himself. But then God graciously and lovingly gave the people of Abraham, Israel, means of grace. He gave them the law. He gave them the words of God. He gave them priests. He gave them knowledge of God. But they've forgotten God's law. The priests are no different than robbers. They've forgotten the Lord and all that he had done for them. It's like they've cut off the lifeline that God has given them. How does this apply to us? What I'm trying to say is that we read those verses and we think, well, this isn't right. God doesn't do this. We know that God overcome the mercy in Christ is greater than the sin in man. We know that God is not like this to say, yeah, you know, I mean, I would save you, but you're not doing anything. You're not taking the first step. God took the first step when he proclaimed his word to us and he gave us eyes and ears to hear and a heart that believed in him, right? And so God gives us means of grace after that we must not spurn. Israel has spurned all of the means of grace that God has given them. He said there's no knowledge in the land. There's no knowledge of God in the land at all. The hopelessness of sin here is that they can't get out of sin. They just keep turning over on themselves. And every time they try to do something, every time they seek deliverance, they're seeking deliverance in a false place. Every time they don't understand rightly their circumstances or their state before the Lord. We know that Christ died for the ungodly. We know that Christ died while we were still enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It is true of us, Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is true of every single one of us. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We all have a story of how God interrupted us in our sin. We all do. And on that day, he gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, to see the hope of Christ. But he interacts with us in a different way now. We can't continue to live that expecting God to continue to interrupt us in our sin. He has interrupted us in our sin by giving us the gospel. He has interrupted us in our sin by knowing the truth. He has interrupted us in our sin by placing us in a group of people who encourage us with the word of God. God has given us his word. God has given us his law. God has given us people to preach to us. God has given us the perfect mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the means of grace that God has generously given to us to turn us from sin. And by those things, we are able to identify what sin is. We're able to hear a sermon on the deceitfulness and hopelessness of sin. He's given us his Holy Spirit to stand against the schemes of the enemy. The way that Adam and Eve didn't have the ability to stand against the schemes of the enemy. But the writer to Hebrews warns us of foolishly spurning the gifts that God has given us, the way that Israel spurned their gifts. In Hebrews 6, verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm in holding him up to contempt." Now those are terrifying verses. Most terrifying verses in the Bible. But they're warning verses. They're warning verses saying, do not spurn what the Lord has graciously given you. Hebrews 6 goes on to say in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." And in verse 11 and 12 of chapter Hebrews 6, it says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Brothers and sisters, if we turn our backs on the gifts of repentance we have been given, and we forget the word of God and do not rely on our mediator, Christ, we're just as hopeless as Israel is in this passage. But as we saw in 1 Peter in our study there, and even at the beginning of Hosea, we must prepare our minds for action. We must not be sluggish. Set our hope fully on the grace that will be ours at Christ's return. And that yet And that today, you have today, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways by the blood of Christ. the hope that the Christian always has, and the hope that Israel has in this passage, is that there is always repentance available to them. God has been kind to you, and that kindness leads you to repentance. Do not neglect this great gift, but rather acknowledge your guilt today and seek His face anew. Sin is indeed a hopeless endeavor. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have hope. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that You would fill our minds with the reality of the hopelessness of sin. We pray that You would enable us to walk together with one another faithfully in encouraging one another to call sin what it is. And Lord, we pray that we would encourage one another with the gospel, with the hope that we have in Christ and His certain return. Lord God, forgive us for all the times that we seek false ways to deliver ourselves from the effects of sin. But Lord, thank You for the gift of repentance that You have graciously given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.